The reading today comes from the New Testament on page 91. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, reading from verse 1 through to verse 18. Page 91, John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Hebrew called Bethzatha, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him, and knew that he had been lying there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet, and walk." At once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "The man who healed me said to me, 'Take up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your pallet and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews persecuted Jesus, because he did this on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working still, and I am working." This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And that is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet just for a moment, taking our minds off the pressures of the morning and the afternoon, and fastening them on God's truth. Gracious God, we pray that you'll visit us with your salvation, that you'll open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to your truth. May this be a new day for some. May many of us be strengthened and confirmed in our faith, and may your kingdom be extended in the square mile, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, you will realize that I have very little voice today. I began to lose it in the lectures on Thursday last week, and only just finding it again. So rather than give you all the details, let me tell you of this blue card, which will tell you about our visitor who's coming to us in November on Tuesdays. An old friend of mine, David Jackman, the minister of Above Bar, Southampton. I think it's going to be a great day for us to have him in our Tuesday pulpit. I look forward to having him myself, and I know you'll find this a wonderfully useful series, especially to use to introduce your friends to. So please take two or three cards, pass them around the office, and make use of them. Now let's get straight to this great story in the end of our series during this month. John chapter 5, verse 6, I think, must start us off. And if you'd like to open your Bible, it'll be a great help to me. John 5, verse 6, a really quite extraordinary question. I stared at it for a long time last week and wondered why on earth Jesus asked it. He sees this man ill for 38 years and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, before we try to find the answer to that, and I think there is an answer to that, let me pinpoint the issue which has been our problem all this month. I have described it as the problem of cheap grace. And it may be that you've come into St. Helens for the first time today and you say, what on earth is that? But let me put it to you like this. On Thursday mornings, causing me to lose my voice, I'm lecturing to ministers and clergy here on Paul's letter to the Romans. It's a marvelous exposition of God's free grace to sinners. It was startling when it was first read and heard in the first century, and it is still startling when we read it and hear it and understand it today. Very briefly, the message of those early chapters that I've been taking with the ministers in this last 2 or 3 weeks is this. Negatively, that we cannot be reconciled to God by our own efforts, however sincere they are. We cannot do it by keeping the law, by our own works, by religion. It is simply an impossibility to curry favor with God and to be reconciled to him if I start the human end. That's the first thing that Paul says. It's still a shock to our fellow countrymen when they face that fact. It can take up to 3 months on a Tuesday before people first grasp that one. The second great truth in Romans is that God has stepped into that situation and has graciously and freely offered the gift of eternal life. He's offered us of his free grace, his forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, if we will but trust in his Son Jesus Christ, who died to bear our sins and to give us his righteousness. All we have to do is to stop trying to make ourselves acceptable to God, but to trust that person whom God has sent to be our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to put our whole confidence in him. Now that's the glorious news. The glorious news of the free and sovereign grace of God to sinners. And I hope as you sit in church this morning, you are one of those who's come to understand it and to experience it and to rejoice in that great truth. But this truth of God's free and sovereign grace has been mutilated in the house of its friends, as well as been attacked by its enemies. And the attack has come in this way, at least amongst its friends, that I may go to God in the name of Jesus Christ and take this great salvation with no further obligations at all, to all intents and purposes. I may go forward at some great and moving evangelistic rally, such as we witnessed in July. I may go to some great service in my teens of baptism or confirmation. I may, as best I know, ask for God's blessing on that occasion, ask him to give me new life, ask him to visit my soul and redeem me, and then live as though I had no further obligations to him. Now that is what Christians call cheap grace. And the purpose of the 5 talks we've had on Tuesdays in October is to distinguish between God's free grace and cheap grace. Because cheap grace is a really dreadful perversion of the New Testament doctrine and teaching. Well, now I've got another wonderful story this morning for you, which perfectly explains the difference between free grace and cheap grace. So will you turn to it, John chapter 5. And here at the beginning we have a parable and a miracle of what it means to be at the hands of the free and merciful grace of God. Here is a man lying for 38 years, verse 5. Presumably there is no hope for him whatsoever. Jesus comes round the corner, sees him, and seems to single him out. We don't know why. There are often mysteries in that fact. And ask him whether he would want to be healed. The man has no faith whatever. His only reply is to say that whenever the waters are troubled and he would like to step down into them, because presumably they felt that there was some power in them, somebody else always got there first. And if Jesus liked to hang around and put him in the pool when the waters were troubled, well, that would be wonderful. Here's a man, you might say, without a clue. He doesn't understand who it is who's confronting him. He doesn't understand that at this supreme moment in his history, God's Son has come to him. And God's Son has come to him unbidden and unasked. It's true he says, do you want to be healed? But he doesn't wait for an answer. Immediately, instantaneously, Jesus gives an exhibition, a demonstration of immense and inconceivable power. We don't know exactly what is wrong with this man, but he was helpless, he could not move, so presumably his muscles have long since wasted away. His limbs are hardly usable. He has no strength, no balance, no ability now to live in normal life at all. But instantly, as by a fiat of God, he rises, takes up his pallet, and walks off. A marvelous exhibition of the supernatural energy of God the Creator and God who raises the dead. Now that surely is a marvelous illustration, if you like, of the free and generous way in which God comes to us in this life, confronts us in all our helplessness, and raises us from our sickness, our death in sin, saves us from the possibility of hell, and sets us on the road to heaven. And you might think that the story would end there, the man going on his way rejoicing. But it does not end there. In fact, some other very interesting things are said, and some other very interesting things are done. I have time only to choose two. Now, these will show you what I mean by free grace and its opposite, cheap grace. Look at verse 14. Apparently afterwards, Jesus seeks this man out again in the vast crowd, and having found him, says some rather ominous words that must have made him feel very uncomfortable. "See, you are well." Well, that's very evident. "Sin no more, that nothing worse befall you." Now, you will notice that sin has not yet been mentioned. Nor is there any connection between a man's suffering and his sin. There is no doctrine in the New Testament that if I am sick or suffer, I am therefore being sinful. That my losing my voice last Thursday was the result of some minor peccadillo before God, and that he's therefore executing his vengeance upon me. That is not a New Testament doctrine. The fact that this man is a sinner, we did not know. Only because of Christ's supernatural power of knowledge does he know. It seems that Jesus knows that he's been sick for 38 years, is an incurable invalid, and he is an incurable sinner. And using that supernatural knowledge, Christ singles him out and gives him back his health, and then comes and finds him and says this, "My friend, I have given you your health. Do not put it at risk. Do not lose the salvation I've given you. Worse things than you have ever had before could come if you do not repent and cease from sin." It's a terrible warning, isn't it? Now, what is that saying? Let me put out the principle that I've got here in my notes. To be given new life by Jesus Christ, and I want you to listen to this, inevitably commits me to a conflict with sin and evil in my life. If Christ intervenes and saves me, forgives me, sets me on the new road rejoicing to heaven, then he also commits me to a lifelong battle and struggle with all that is evil in my life. We were studying this here on Sunday morning. We were reading that great sentence that Christ came to seek and to save them that are lost. To save us from what? Well, to save us from hell, of course. I hope you believe in that. Jesus did, and warned us of it, and came all the way from heaven to earth to save us from it. But from hell only? No, he's come to save us not only from the end, hell, but from that that leads us to hell, that is sin. And if God is not saving me from sin and evil now, what confidence can I have that he will save me from hell in the last day? But I speak for myself. Do we not love our treasured sins, even if we have been forgiven and received the Holy Spirit? Is it not true that we still love sin too much? And how terribly costly it is to all of us. What misery sin brings. How it weakens us. How it spoils our testimony and spoils our family life and spoils our relationship with our friends. How it humiliates us. And sometimes we're driven almost to desperation and we cry out to God and we repent and we call upon God to deliver us from our sins and we in a sense get up and we drive our sins out of the window and we say, "In the name of Christ, go and go forever." And yet then we think again and quick as light before those sins have disappeared over the horizon, we say, "Please will you leave me your telephone number? I wouldn't like to be out of touch with you completely. I'd feel kind of uncomfortable to know that I could never again be untruthful, never again be unfaithful, never again be cruel, never again do those things that are so precious to me, though others do not know of them. No, no, yes, I want you to go at this moment because you're spoiling everything. But I want you to go forever. Now then, come back to our question, verse 6, that when I first started studying for this Tuesday, I found incomprehensible, but now it is full of meaning. When Jesus saw him, he said to him, and he says to us, do you want to be whole? Do you want to be rid of sin forever? Do you want to be truthful and generous and pure forever? And faced with that question, I am set back, I'm rocked back on my heels, aren't I? And if I'm honest, even as a Christian, I have to say, Lord Jesus, I would love to want that. But if I am to want that, you must work in me both to will and to do your good pleasure. You must give me such a desire after holiness that I do not compromise my life. And giving me that desire, you must give me the strength to carry it out. Honestly, it is difficult for us to say unequivocally and unreservedly, yes, I want to be completely whole. But that's what it means to become a Christian. Not that we shall be made whole until the last day, but that is the work that God through Christ begins in us, and it sometimes can be extremely uncomfortable, extremely disconcerting. The free grace of God, then, will have no truck with our sins. It is a doctrine of cheap grace to suppose that I can go to baptism or confirmation or to Billy Graham's rally and somehow snatch the blessings of eternal life and then go back into my corner and live just as I want. That's cheap grace, not free grace. Now, the second thing I want to look at this morning in our story, if you have your Bible open in front of you, I want you to notice from verse 10 onwards that to be given new life in Jesus Christ inevitably plunges me into conflict, not this time with sin, but with those who oppose Jesus Christ. Now, you'll see this conflict working up to a frenzy, really, in verse 10, as they question the man, kind of inquisition goes on, as they want to confront Jesus because of what he has done. And let me be very frank with you. We have to say, don't we, and I'm sure quite often at home, you've had to find out who started the quarrel, haven't you? Now, who started it, you say? Now, I have to say very frankly, if you come to John chapter 5 and you say, who started this quarrel? The answer quite clearly is the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose to heal this man on the Sabbath day. He had been sick for 38 years. To wait for another 24 hours would have been a perfectly easy thing to do. The fact that Jesus does not wait for another 24 hours means that he is using this particular miracle of healing to confront people not only with his powers to heal, but with his authority over the Sabbath day. In other words, his authority over the law. He is confronting the Pharisees and the whole establishment with the fact that somebody has come who is going to dispose of everything as he chooses and pleases. That is the beginning of conflict. Those of you who are students of Mark will know that conflict starts as early as chapter 2. If you're a student of John, you will know that the conflict starts here in chapter 5. Now, this conflict is an absolute one. You see at the end, that's why I wanted those extra four verses read that are on the card, that Jesus makes it quite plain from verse 17 that he is equal with his Father, and it is for that reason that they are opposing him. Not just because he did a miracle, not just because he broke the Sabbath, but because he made himself equal with God. You see, what John is saying to us in very stark language is this. Either they will kill him, or, what is the alternative? They will have to kneel before him. You see, we can't set one another that situation, can we? As I lecture to the ministers on Thursday, they can agree with me or not agree with me. There are various alternatives in front of them. They could walk out or stay, I suppose. One man told me he nearly walked out last week because it started to rain and the water came through the roof and fell heavily upon his head. So I suppose that was a choice in front of him. It isn't this kind of trivial and absurd choice that is in front of these people here. They're face to face with someone who's claiming the authority of God over them. And either they must acknowledge that authority, or they must rid themselves of him. In some ways, I would much rather have a young man in the city, a girl or a young person coming to the city for the first time, who is definitely against the things of Jesus Christ, than someone who thinks that they can walk along somehow, keeping in touch with Christian things at arm's length, in a sense patronizing these things as though they're a good thing to be in touch with occasionally. But the choice here is a tremendous one, isn't it? It is between bowing the knee in submission on the one hand and out-and-out antagonism on the other. Jesus really leaves us no alternative. And I want you to notice that this cured man can't get out of this ferment, this clash. I don't know what you think was happening. I think what was happening was like this, that this man would have done anything for a quiet life. Wouldn't you? If you had been fortunate enough to meet with Jesus, having been a cripple for 38 years, and he set you free, and then all the religious establishment started and started to quarrel with Jesus, wouldn't you want just to go away over the horizon and hide away and live your own life and say, well, you get on with that, I've got other things to do? But I think what John is telling us by the involvement of this man is that there's no way in which he can avoid it. He is asked the questions about Jesus Christ. He is confronted with the tremendous thing that he is doing in breaking the Sabbath. He is asked if he is going to side with Jesus or not. And I do not think that we can receive the free and gracious gifts of God and not take our side with him in the great conflicts that are going on today. Conflicts between goodness and evil in the church. Conflicts between truth and evil in the church. Leave alone the world around us. The conflict's right here in the church today, isn't it? And what we're being told here is that if Jesus comes to you and releases you, you are part of it. You can't say, I really want to have nothing to do with that. I will take away my blessing. And like little Jack Horner, I'll go off into my corner. What is this blessing? What is this blessing that this man has received in John 5? I want you to be very clear what it is. Do you notice the title that I gave on the card? I called it The Cure of Souls. In the Anglican Church, that's what the minister is said to be given when he is instituted as a vicar or a rector. He's said to be given the cure of souls. Notice the word cure. That is the rather threatening thing that Christ is going to do with those who are his people. He does not come to this man here lying helplessly by the pool and say, my dear fellow, I have an excellent line in crutches. I will help you to limp through life. I know you're a poor, weak thing, but that's what I've come to do, to help the poor, weak things just manage to get through to the end. That is a miserable caricature, isn't it, of Christianity? That Christianity is for the inadequate, that Christianity is a crutch for the weak, that Christianity is there for those who can't cope, but the most of us ought to learn to grow up and stand on our own. Christianity never has been a crutch. It is a formidable thing when Jesus comes round the corner and asks this question, do you want to be healed? And you will find it a very difficult question to answer. Because it is the purpose of Almighty God in sending his Son into the world to seek and to save sinners. And when the Lord Jesus Christ has finished with your life and mine, weak and feeble as our lives are, he will have saved them from everything that causes them to fall short of the image of God. When he makes a beginning, he makes an ending. There is no question of cheap grace. The free and sovereign love of God, intervening in my life to set me free, is something that is going to change everything in the end. He doesn't come and say, here is a lick of fresh paint. I'll lift this burden here. I'll give you this solution to the crushing problem you have now, and then you can leave me alone. No, he says, invite my intervention, and you will find it is an intervention that touches every side of your existence. Well, there we are in our helplessness. We're just the same as this poor man at the pool, aren't we, in verse 5? And suddenly Jesus confronts us and says to us, "Do you want to be healed? My young friend, if this is the first time you've come to Tuesday, let me tell you that that is the greatest and the biggest and the grandest question that you will ever be asked. And that if your answer, even tentatively and hesitantly, is yes, then the answer will be a wonderful one, as we see from this story." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Christ on that great mission to the world. We know as we look at mankind, and we know as we look into our own hearts, that we are helpless sinners. But we thank you for sending someone who was indeed a Savior. And we ask that many in the city, some here today, may turn to him with gladness for the first time and submit to him and find this forgiveness and new life and enter into the conflict with sin. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.